This is God's word. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." As far we read in God's holy word. This is Palm Sunday. It marks the beginning of what many people call Holy Week. Now, in Reformed churches, we don't like to call it Holy Week. Only Sunday is holy per the fourth commandment. But we have to call this something. Our culture calls it Holy Week. Perhaps if we want to be more accurate, we could call it the final week, the final week of Christ's life on earth. But there's something significant to this, if you'll just give me a moment to present. This is why we're studying John 12 this morning, where the final week began. Here we're studying the final account of Christ's triumphant entrance into Jerusalem for his final week of his earthly ministry. After the other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had written their inspired accounts of this Palm Sunday event, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 21, more than 30 years later, the last living apostle, John, sat to write what we read this morning, the final words that describe the final week as we are studying now. John wrote 10 chapters about Christ's final week. John filled in what Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote as the Spirit of God gave us these precious details in John. And what we have is an amazing record of the most powerful week ever to take place since the creation of the world, which also took place in the span of a week. And the final week of Christ's life is captured for us in the New Testament across 28 chapters out of a total of 89 chapters that make up the four Gospels. So just for perspective, out of the 89 chapters in the four Gospels, Christ's ministry outside of this week, the rest of his ministry, is covered in 61 chapters. Then, to describe Christ's final week, God gave us 28 chapters. We know more about Christ's final week than any other week in the history of the Bible. It all starts with Palm Sunday's event, and the event we study now triggers a countdown to the greatest week of Earth's history since the creation of the world. Think of how the universe itself, shackled by bondage to sin since the fall, groaning in anticipation of being liberated, must have rejoiced in climactic redemptive events of this final week. Are you ready to study this with me for a few minutes? On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem at exactly the same time that the Passover lambs were chosen. He proclaimed himself as the promised Messiah by riding on a donkey, exactly as prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. Listen as I read again about the promised coming of the king. It'll sound a lot like our text today because it's a quote. Zechariah 9:9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Let me ask you a question to get you thinking about the events of Palm Sunday and why they happened as they did and what is hinted about the kingship of Jesus. Since Jesus truly is the King of Israel, why did he not arrive on a magnificent white war horse, but instead arrived on a very young donkey? Just to give you a little perspective, My illustration of that is if the president didn't arrive in a presidential limousine and motorcade, but instead arrived in a child's radio flyer wagon. Did it ever occur to you that Palm Sunday is a unique event of seeing the King of Israel come in on this donkey? But let me ask the more important question. Since Jesus is the King of Israel, why did he get crucified within a week of this royal arrival? Now are you ready to study the importance of Palm Sunday? It seems to me that we fail to honor Jesus as King precisely because he was crucified in the same week that Palm Sunday happened. And I think the world keeps on forgetting the events of Palm Sunday and what a gift to us it is that we have it every year to go over it again. And it's a good thing that we have this reminder from our passage today. And here's the main point. Because Jesus has power of the King, we must honor him. Let us honor him. Palm Sunday hints at the power of this King. And so does Lazarus. But we'll get into that in a minute. We'll cover 3 points. First, power to raise the dead. Secondly, power to fulfill all prophecies. And thirdly, power to restrain people. First, power to raise the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus. That's no surprise to you. You've heard of the story. Perhaps you've heard many sermons on the story. Lazarus had died, was buried. 4 days passed, and his dead body even smelled like a dead body. But Jesus raised Lazarus. And on Palm Sunday, the presence of Lazarus hints at the power of this King. That the world will see in exactly 1 week. It all starts at dinner that they're having for Jesus, and Lazarus was one of the dinner guests. It's in the previous passage. If you want to glance back, and if you can do two things at once, you can read over earlier verses in John 12 as I'm talking. Martha was serving food. Mary anointed Jesus with perfume, you remember. Judas criticizes the amount of money used for the perfume. Jesus said the perfume was used to prepare him for burial. That itself should have been a hint of the coming events of the week, but many people miss that hint also. Then our text begins in verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there at this dinner. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And how do I know that the large crowd of people missed the hint about Lazarus showing the power of the King? Because of the next verse, verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to, are you ready? Put Lazarus to death as well. I don't know about you, but if I was going to make a plan with a group of people to kill someone, I might want to avoid the one person that God has decided to raise from the dead. It just doesn't seem to compute that they understood the hint of the power of Jesus, does it? And what's the response of the chief priests to Lazarus being raised from the dead? They want to put him to death a second time. What would a show be like then? They kill him, Jesus raises him. They kill him, Jesus raises him. What kind of show are they expecting? Don't they realize the power of Jesus? Of course they don't. They miss the hint about the power of Jesus. Do you see it? What would motivate the chief priests to want to kill Lazarus? Well, the next verse tells us that. Verse 11, because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Their motive to kill Lazarus was that they're losing people from following them to following Jesus. Do you know what the chief priests should have tried instead? They should try raising the dead, because apparently people are attracted to that. Because if they're leaving you to go to Jesus and the difference is he raises the dead, you guys should raise the dead because people would flock back to you. He only raised one. If you raise 2, 3, 4, people will come back. Why should you try killing the one man that he raised from the dead thinking that that will make them come back to you? There really is no sense in it. It makes no sense to want to kill people. Why kill that person? They miss the point about the power of Jesus because they're not thinking straight at all. They're thinking murderously. They're thinking murderously. And here's what murderous thinking misses. 3 words spoken by Jesus. Lazarus, come out. That's what murderous thinking misses.
He who had died came out. You go try it. Talk to a dead body and say, come out or stand up. Dead bodies don't listen unless you have the power of Christ. It's the voice that said, let there be light, and there was light. And the voice in that in chapter 5 of John said to the lame man for 38 years, arise, and he arose. And there was a hint that they missed. The man, 38 years lame, stands up because Jesus says to arise. And here's another three words of Jesus that they will miss the meaning of when the same voice says, it is finished, and the work of our salvation will be finished. Do you know what the hint leads to on Sunday? Of course you do, but you want me to say it. So you can worship him a week early. King Jesus had the power not just to raise Lazarus from the dead, but to raise himself from the dead. And they're missing all the hints. We're warming up for Easter. And two chapters earlier, John wrote down this hint, which was when Jesus said in John 10:18, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. By laying down his life, Jesus openly declared he was beginning his kingly reign. Not only would the king lay down his life in that week, but he would take it up again in that week. Not only did Jesus rise from the dead that week, but he made us alive together with him, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:5. This is exactly how the king spoke of believers back in John 6, verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now let me read from our text, verses 17 and 18 of John 12. The crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised Lazarus from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet Jesus was that they heard Jesus had done this sign. Now let me spell out what Jesus hinted at in John 11:35 when Jesus said to Martha, grieving for her dead brother Lazarus, and Jesus responded, I am the resurrection and the life. Is that a pretty clear hint that Jesus said to Martha, who's grieving? I am the resurrection and the life. Here's the full meaning. The king controls all movements from the realm of the living to the realm of the dead, and from the realm of the dead to the realm of the living. That's what he means when he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And just notice the contrast between Jesus' power to raise Lazarus from the dead with a verbal command in chapter 11:43, Lazarus come out, with the powerlessness of the chief priests in chapter 12:10 to fulfill their plans to put Lazarus to death a second time. They were not able to do it. Lazarus had been raised from the dead by divine power, by the divine king, and there is no human group of people who could reverse what he had done by his kingly power. This is why Christians die safely. Say what? Yes, Christians die safely. We are in the hands of Christ even after our bodies cease to have life in them. This is why at funerals we don't actually grieve as those who have no hope. We miss people. And there's an adjustment, and we grieve in that sense, but we don't grieve as if it's the end of the story. We grieve as those who have hope. Our king has power to raise the dead. That's the first point. But that's not even enough. There's more. Point two, power to fulfill all prophecies. Our king controls all predictions and all prophecies about the future. He's able to control all prophecies, fulfill all prophecies, grant any and all understanding of any and all prophecies. Verse 12, the large crowd heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Verse 13, they famously took those palm branches. They literally did. This is a historical story. And this is why we call it Palm Sunday, that they went out to meet Jesus, crying out, Hosanna, which means, O Lord, rescue us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And then verses 14 to 15, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This was direct actions of Jesus to fulfill prophecy about him in Zechariah. But that's not just one little fluke. Jesus was always fulfilling prophecies about him. He was careful to control and to fulfill all the prophecies
about him. Verse 16, Jesus even controlled when the disciples would understand his prophecy. Listen to verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Do you know how they remembered? Because after Jesus was glorified, he was coronated with the Holy Spirit, and he poured out his Holy Spirit upon his disciples. And then they remembered by the work of Christ's own Spirit that he has power, and they understood what he said, and they put it all together. And the point that John is giving us here is that our King controls the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Consider Genesis 49, when Jacob prophesied the fact that from the tribe of Judah, one would come on a donkey's colt. Or in Daniel 9, when Daniel prophesied at the exact time of his coming. Or Zechariah 9, when Zechariah prophesied the exact manner of his coming, namely to sit on a donkey's colt. And Jesus gave the ancient prophecies through Jacob and Daniel and Zechariah concerning Jesus' coming, and then Jesus fulfilled them all himself when he came. And the written word and the incarnate word never conflict. Jesus always did as it is written. And just as the arrival of Jesus into this world, when in Matthew 2, 5, wise men announced the Jerusalem birth of the King of the Jews, for so it is written, so also the departure of Jesus from this world was hailed in Jerusalem as the King of Israel. No matter what his parents do, his family does, his enemies does, or his disciples do, between his birth and his death, Jesus himself controlled and always saw to it that every prophecy was fulfilled. It's perfect. There's nothing missing. And our King even controls new prophecies while he's fulfilling the old prophecies. Back in chapter 11, verse 51 of the Gospel of John, while the high priest Caiaphas' action was unconsciously prophetic that Jesus would die for the people, and in chapter 12, verses 3 and 7, while Mary's action to put perfume on Jesus was unconsciously prophetic that Jesus would soon be buried, while the crowd's action was unconsciously prophetic that Jesus is the King of Israel who came to save his people, Jesus' own statements, Jesus' own actions were consciously and intentionally prophetic in his fulfillment, his purposely finding and sitting on the donkey in accordance with Zechariah 9:9. The other accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which you're probably familiar with, also show that Jesus' acquiring of the donkey was quite intentional, fully prophetic, and tightly controlled by Jesus. And the words of the Pharisees in verse 9 were also unconsciously prophetic, that the Pharisees were gaining nothing, the people were gaining nothing, and that the world has gone out after Jesus. Is that ever prophetic? It's prophetic that they didn't say Israel has gone after Jesus, but the world has gone after Jesus. The fulfillment of that would come in verses 20 and 21, when not the Jews, but the Greeks were the ones who famously said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That came from the mouth of Greeks, of non-Jews. And Jesus was again consciously prophetic in verse 32. In being lifted up from the earth, he would do what? Draw not Israel to himself, but draw all people to himself. And so it's fulfillment of the statement of the Pharisees, the world has gone after Jesus. That first Palm Sunday, but continued to be prophetic of 2,000 Palm Sundays since right down to today. We being Gentiles have gone out after Jesus as a result of him being lifted up from the earth, drawing us to himself on the cross. Which brings us to our third point, power to restrain people. That might seem odd, let me explain. This passage also shows that Jesus had the power to restrain people. The clearest example is that while the chief priests made plans in verse 10 that they might put Lazarus to death, as we've been saying, they were not able to do so. Rather, Jesus, the King over all of us and the King over Lazarus, had power to restrain their evil plans to kill his protected servant Lazarus. So Jesus has power not only to raise Lazarus to life, but to preserve Lazarus's life in this world, physically, and his soul eternally. Jesus has power to restrain in the sense of protecting people. But along a whole other line of thought, the writer shows us Jesus' power to restrain people. Why are the religious leaders losing popularity while Jesus is gaining popularity? In other words, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what we call the triumphal entry, what makes the triumphal entry triumphant? The answer is that Jesus chose not to restrain it that day. Any other day, this would have broke loose, and he had it restrained. And on Palm Sunday, he just let him do what the world would do. Bring him the praise. Let me show it to you. Palm Sunday's triumphal entry really is a remarkable event because of how rare it is. Previously, Jesus had been restraining people from crying out in public praise to him. But now that Jesus' ministry is ending with his death on Friday of that week, he no longer is telling people to remain quiet about him. In fact, over in Luke's account of the triumphal entry in Luke 19:40, Jesus said that if the people remained silent, what would happen? The very stones would cry out. What does that tell us? Why? Because this is the day, this is the time for Christ to be announced as the triumphant king, and he controlled who would do the announcing and when. You know why? Because he is the king. This is the day, says God. No longer does Jesus rebuke people when they cried out in praises. No longer does he heal someone, say, make sure not to tell someone. And Jesus took off the restraining muzzle of the public because the time had come for him to be crucified that week. And by seeing Jesus remove the restraint on people, we learn Jesus had power to restrain all people all along. And the power had been exercised until that moment. And the main topic of conversation in chapter 11, verse 56, was whether or not Jesus would attend the feast. In order to restrain the praise of the people, Jesus would only have to slip away from the feast. He would only have to stay away or hide himself or even arrive somewhat secretly. But Palm Sunday's arrival was anything but secret. The method that Christ chose was very different. He chose to arrive very, very publicly this time, and we see the response that the multitude had. A large crowd, we're told, set out at once to meet Jesus in this famous and curious scene of Jesus entering Jerusalem, and it shows the previous power of Jesus to restrain people by not allowing them to gather and to praise him publicly with chanting and with branches of palm trees. He finally allowed it. That's how great a king we're here to worship today is. Who were all these people? John 11:55 tells us they were people from the country as well as from the city. John 11:55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. By writing about these people from the country, John was alluding to the Galileans, who John had told us back in chapter 6, verse 15, the Galileans were the ones who had tried to take Jesus by force and make him their king. You could insert here, good luck with that. Jesus, the king who remained in control of himself and of all people at all times, had simply withdrawn himself from the crowd of the Galilean people in the countryside, not allowing them to make him their king because the time was not right. Jesus restrained the previous public showing of support for his kingship by simply withdrawing himself. How would we know of Jesus' power to restrain people if we did not see the restraints hinted at in places like this in the Gospel of John? And then, in comparison, the triumphal entry, what happens when those restraints are removed? And Jesus alone has the power to place restraints on people, and Jesus alone has the power to remove restraints from people who want to worship him. Don't miss the hint of Jesus' power here. Think of the scene of Palm Sunday as you go from this place today, when a great multitude of people, without being prodded by anyone to do so, each found palm branches and went out to find Jesus, laying their palm branches and coats down in the road, and began to cry out in unison as a crowd, "Hosanna! O Lord, rescue us, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." We learn something from what John is writing here. We learn that Jesus had all along been restraining people from creating this scene, this very Palm Sunday unique scene, to launch the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. That's when it had to happen. And perhaps the most fascinating thing about the crowds in the last week of Jesus' life is this, that as the Gospel of John escalates beyond this point, the same people who were unrestrained in praising Jesus on that Sunday, "Hosanna," they cried out, by Friday were unrestrained in crying out curses upon him. Fascinating. Within days, no longer calling for the coronation of Jesus, make him king, but rather calling for the crucifixion of Jesus, make him dead. Jesus' triumphal entry didn't happen too soon, it didn't happen too late, and his crucifixion didn't happen too soon, and it didn't happen too late. Each happened exactly at the right moment in the fullness of time. As Paul writes in Galatians, the fullness of time orchestrated his birth itself, all according to the plan and control of the King, Jesus Christ. According to the restraining power of Jesus, the true King, according to the will of his Father, our rescuing happened at just the right moment, in just the right way. You've been patient with me as I brought this text forward. I want to draw a conclusion. Take the hint from Palm Sunday and imagine the final coming of Jesus. It's supposed to present itself to us as a permanent record in history of a dress rehearsal. He's really coming. And we're invited to imagine the coming of Jesus. It's my title of the sermon, What Palm Sunday and Lazarus Hint. They hint that the King is coming. Finally coming. And what Palm Sunday and Lazarus hint is the second coming of Christ from heaven to gather us and to bring us with him in the heavenly Jerusalem. Just as Jesus fulfilled all prophecy in the first time, right down to the detail of him riding on the donkey's colt and palm branches on the road. You can be sure that anything the Bible says about the second coming of the King, everything the Bible says about the second coming of this King, will be fulfilled down to the crossing of the T and the dotting of the I. And what does the Bible say about his second coming? Revelation 9:7 verse 9 starts with this. After this I looked, writes John, our same author, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And Revelation 19, starting with verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings Lord of Lords. Revelation 22:7 says, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done." And Revelation 22:20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." It's as if John drops his pen and says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So my takeaway application to you about Palm Sunday is take the hint. Begin to imagine the second coming of this Jesus and be greatly encouraged.